Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley. I'm sitting in for my friend Patrick for a couple of days as he's taking, a few days vacation. Anyway, again, my name is Ken Hensley, and I am the director of pastoral care for a Catholic apostolate called the Coming Home Network. And what that means basically is we exist to serve and help and lead those who are on a journey toward the Catholic Church. And what I do as director of pastoral care is I focus on Protestant pastors who come to us from basically every denomination in the world and several countries of the world, who are on some sort of a journey toward the church. They may be just barely curious. You know, they've just thought about Catholicism and kind of wondered what's it all about. Or maybe they've read a book or two and become intrigued, become curious, as I did when I found out that my old friend Scott Hahn had become Catholic back in 1993 and became very curious about the church. Many of these pastors have become privately convinced, really, that they need to become Catholic and just don't know how to do it, don't know how to face leaving the ministry that they've been in maybe for decades, leaving behind their identity as Protestant pastors. Many of them have very difficult situations within their homes with a spouse who just utterly rejects what they're thinking, doesn't want to think about it, doesn't want to even conceive of it. And so it's a very difficult process. And I haven't even mentioned the fact that they would lose their income and have to find new ways to live. And sometimes this happens to these Protestant pastors when they're in their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, even in their 60s. And it can be a very difficult situation. Anyway, pastors that come to the Coming Home Network are fed to me, and it's my job really to listen to them, try to become a friend to them, try to become in some way a counselor, their private apologist, their resource person, and to help them along the way. But anyway, I'm grateful to be here on Relevant Radio covering for Patrick. And if you'd like to be on the show today, the number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You call that number, you can get on the show. There are lines open now. And we can talk about whatever it is you have on your mind. As far as I'm concerned, I began telling a story yesterday. I actually spent some time talking about my own conversion to the Catholic faith, at least giving some of the historical details. That is, you know, what happened, what began the process for me, and what led me finally in 1996 to resign my ministry. I'd been a Baptist pastor for 11 years, to resign that to enter the Catholic Church. We talked about that, and then I decided to focus in on a particular issue, and that is what was the process of thought by which I came to abandon the view of the Holy Eucharist that I had as a Baptist, that it was basically a symbolic meal using crackers and grape juice and nothing more than that, you know, a reverent meal, an important meal, but purely symbolic, and to embrace the Catholic view, the Catholic teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I began that story yesterday, and I worked through some of the historical material yesterday. That is, what is it that studying the early church, what is the effect that that had on me in driving me in that position? And today I'm going to switch over and I'm going to talk about the biblical material. So if this is a subject that is interesting to you, I think as Catholics, you might gain from hearing a Protestant not just a Protestant convert now, but to hear me explain how I, still a Protestant and a Protestant pastor, a Baptist pastor, how I began to work through the biblical material relating to the Lord's Supper, what we refer to now as the Holy Eucharist. So stick around for that. And if you're a non-Catholic listening, then you might be curious about this as well. And if you want to call in and talk about it, you have questions you want to ask, please do that. The number here again is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. I'm going to begin this morning, though. I have a bunch of emails that have come in that I never even got to yesterday. I'm going to begin by addressing one or two of the emails. But again, you call in if you want to talk. This is one that came from Bill Martin who lives in Kissimmee, Florida. Sounds like a made-up name if I've ever seen one. Kissimmee, Florida, who listens on 1080 AM to Relevant Radio. Bill's question to Patrick goes like this. Patrick, I'm a convert to the Catholic Church as of 4 years ago. I feel I have a strong grasp of Catholic teaching, but I have struggled to understand one important issue, merit. I have read the Catechism sections on merit, sections 2006 to 2011, and related sections a dozen times, but it is not clicking for me. These Catechism sections are often quoted by Protestants to tag Catholics as believing in works-based salvation, salvation by works. Is there a consistent use of this term that I'm missing? Is there a book or a resource you can recommend to clarify this topic? My internet research has not provided me with any clarity. This has confused me for quite some time. I would appreciate any assistance in understanding this issue. Thanks, Bill Martin. And hopefully, you know, the email was to Patrick. Maybe Patrick can address this when he returns, but let me give it a little shot to try and help you, Bill. First of all, one very well-known Protestant pastor has actually referred to Catholicism as, and I'm quoting now, a damning system of works righteousness. And this is typical, really. This is a typical view that many, not all, Protestants, evangelicals here in the U.S. have of Catholic teaching, that the Catholic teaching about salvation is a damning system of works righteousness. In fact, if you want to convince a Protestant that Catholicism definitely is teaching a damning system of works righteousness, just start talking about the Catholic use of the word merit. Evangelicals' heads will literally explode at the use of the word merit. Because, of course, what they're thinking is, and what they're thinking is right as far as it goes, they're thinking that what Catholicism teaches is that I work really hard and I earn salvation, which they would understand as being the very heart of legalism or the very definition of legalism. And doesn't Paul say many, many times we are saved by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law? Or we are saved by faith in Christ, not by works? Doesn't Paul say, by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So this is the situation that you're referring to. And I want to address it a little bit in depth because this is something that a lot of people think about and have on their minds. As a Catholic, what I've found is you can explain that Catholicism does not teach justification by works. You can read passages from the Old Testament that specifically state that when the new covenant is instituted by Christ, by the Messiah, it is God who will circumcise the hearts of his people and give them the ability to love him and keep his commandments. I'm talking about Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, but also Ezekiel 11. You could read Ezekiel 11 and say, the Catholic Church completely agrees with Ezekiel, Ezekiel 11, where we read, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. You can read passage after passage, and you can insist, this is what we believe. It is God who changes the hearts of a person. It is God, by regenerating our hearts, taking out our hearts of stone, giving us hearts that are pliable and soft and that love the Lord, and putting his spirit within us, it's God who does this. You can read from the Council of Trent. Listen to what the Council of Trent, which is the Counter-Reformation Council in the mid to late 16th century. This is how the Council of Trent put it. To those who work well unto the end and who trust God, eternal life is to be offered both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Christ Jesus and as a reward promised by God himself to be faithfully given to their good works and merits. And then, and this is important, far be it that a Christian should either trust or glory in himself and not in the Lord, whose bounty toward all men is so great that he wishes the things that are his gifts to be their merits. Listen to that again. Far be it that a Christian should either trust or glory in himself and not in the Lord, whose bounty toward all men is so great that he wishes the things that are his gifts to be their merits. Now, I'm going to explain this in a little more detail, but just right here on the surface, you can see that what he's saying is that God is the one who works within us by his grace to give us even the ability to obey him, and then he promises reward for our obedience. And this is what we refer to as merit. Okay, here's the key then. Bill, here's the key, really. When you come to the word merit, think reward. And believe me, 98.423% of the confusion will be taken care of. This is the first thing that I say if I'm talking to someone. Let's just transpose the word merit for the word reward. Think reward instead of merit, and 98 point whatever I said of the confusion will be taken away. In fact, when I began to actually look at what the Bible had to say about God rewarding the good works of his people, I was kind of stunned at how pervasive this theme is, because I had it in my mind too. I was from a more reformed background, and I had this very clear in my mind that justification is by the legal crediting of Christ's righteousness to me. At the moment I look to the cross in faith, God credits the righteousness of Jesus to my account. I'm justified from that moment. It is a done deal. And nothing that I do after that can be considered in any way, shape, or form a reward or a merit or anything like that. But listen to the passages from the New Testament. I'm going to just read them, but listen to them. Matthew 5:12, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. What, a reward? You mean they are going to merit something? Matthew 6, verses 3 and 6, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And then when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 19, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Jesus is describing eternal life as a reward in this passage. Reward in this life, 100-fold, and in the next life, eternal life. Mark 9:41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8 and 13, for he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, St. Paul here is describing eternal life as though it were the reward for faithful obedience. And then here's one that just, this is a passage that just knocked me over as I came to really understand what Paul is saying. This is Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. And remember, the epistle of Galatians, along with his writing to the Romans, is considered to be one of the two clearest statements in the entire New Testament of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, Calvin, Reformed tradition has held this. So this is in the letter to the Galatians. And yet at the end of the letter, that is, as Paul is beginning to wrap up his message to the Galatian Christians, this is how he concludes. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay, if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow, S-O-W, like a farmer, if you sow to the Spirit in your life, you will reap from the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Okay? Eternal life is being described by Paul as a harvest that will be won, that will be reaped by those who sow in their lives to the Spirit. And now if you're wondering, well, what in the world do you mean, Paul, by that metaphor of sowing to the Spirit? What do you mean? He tells us in the next verse, he says, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Here's St. Paul at the end of a letter supposedly devoted to teaching that justification is by the legal crediting of Christ's righteousness, legal imputation, having nothing to do with obedience, nothing to do with faithful works. And he concludes by saying, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap the harvest of eternal life if you do not give up. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Here Paul explicitly states that the inheritance of eternal life is a reward. It's a reward for what? Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then one more, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay, there's faith. For whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here's an analogy, a simple analogy. I have a ton of grandchildren. I mean, it's like a flock. I don't know what the correct word is when it comes to grandchildren. I have a flock. I have 11 grandchildren. Well, when one of my grandchildren does some good deed, and I find myself wanting to reward that good deed, it's not that I'm required to reward him or her. It's not as though it's a matter of law. It's not as though they have, strictly speaking, earned from me, and now by law I must reward them. Rather, it's something I want to do. It's something I've decided to do. I've decided that their good deed will merit a reward. And so I reward them. And this is the Catholic teaching. In the same way, when Jesus and the apostles speak of rewards, they aren't saying that there's this law of cause and effect and God is required to reward the good works of his people, as though there's a law that stands above God and outside God and to which God is beholden. No. What they're saying is that God is a father, a loving father, who has chosen graciously to reward his children for their good works. In short, Jesus and the apostles had no problem talking about God rewarding those who walk in the steps of faith, which is simply another way of saying that Jesus and the apostles had no problem thinking about the good works of God's people as something that God will reward. And there are plenty of quotations. I don't have one of them here on hand, but from St. Augustine saying that that God's rewards to us, the merit that we earn, is nothing in the end but God's work of grace within us. Anyway, Bill, thanks for the email. This is how I address this issue with people that question it, okay? This is the teaching of the Catholic Church, and I hear music in mine ear, which means it is time for a short break. We'll be back on the other side, and we have some phone calls. Call in at 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show. Thanks for listening to The Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. If you're in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. Yeah. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Yeah. Relevant Radio.
Sounds like Patrick Madrid has shifted over to hard rock a little bit. I didn't know that. I didn't know that about Patrick. I know he plays the bass guitar. And that at some point in his life, he played in a band. I was at Patrick's house a few months ago, and he has the same bass guitar that Paul McCartney played in the Beatles, the famous violin bass. Anyway, this is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick Madrid, who's away for a couple of days on Relevant Radio. The Patrick Madrid Show, if you'd like to call and be on the show, it's 888. That's the number to call. That's not all of the number, but 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Let's go to the phones. We have a couple of calls right now. Neil calling from Maryland. You're on the air on the Patrick Madrid Show. How can I help you, Neil?
Hi. Thanks very much for taking my call. I appreciate what you were mentioning earlier on, and in the Reformed tradition, I know that they walk the aisle and they make a choice and they give themselves to Jesus. And so reflecting on what you mentioned about Ezekiel, you know, with God's grace changing us, there's sort of a contrast there. And then again, in the Reformed tradition, you know, there's election and predestination. But then again, like with Ezekiel, you know, you're brought to rebirth. You know, it's not a question of choosing. So I'm trying to set up this contrast to ask the question,
yeah.
Where does free will come into this? Where does it, it's a little unclear to me in the Reformed tradition, yeah, where free will comes into it. But then at the same time, it seems, again, just reflecting on how you brought up Ezekiel, that the Holy Spirit, you know, brings us, draws us, enables us, you know, it's
yes.
Difficult to talk about where I'm at.
Yes, Neil. Well, I fully understand, and I'm kind of laughing because I'm thinking, yeah, this is difficult to talk about, at least in on the radio, I think. Let me attempt a little bit. Yes, in the Reformed tradition, we're talking about the more Calvinist tradition. That's what you mean, right?
Yes, but also there's a lot of, I mean, non-denominational, yeah, you know, free evangelical churches that are very Calvinist in this.
Yes, they are. Yeah, they're basically, I mean, they may not be in churches that are titled, you know, Dutch Reformed or anything like that, but they're Reformed in their views. In fact, most non-denominational evangelical churches are fairly Calvinistic, okay? Okay, what we're talking about here is different conceptions of freedom. Within the Reformed and more Calvinist way of thinking, what they believe in is what would be referred to philosophically as a compatibilist view of freedom. That is a view of freedom that is compatible with a total determinism, all right? Okay, because, you know, in the strictly Calvinist view, of course, God determines everything. In fact, many are willing to accept the term theological determinism. In fact, specific, particular theological determinism. The idea that God is literally determining every speck of dust that is floating through the air in your room right now. One of them, in fact, said that. He said one time, use this as an illustration. He said, when I look at the sun shine coming through my window and I see all these little mites of dust floating, to think that God has literally determined and is controlling every speck of dust as it floats about. And so the Calvinist view of salvation And I'm glad you're referring back to Ezekiel 11. The Calvinist view is that God performs this act of regeneration out of the blue. Okay? In other words, God simply reaches down and he changes Neil's heart. He simply regenerates Neil and he gives Neil the gift of the Spirit, and then Neil freely believes. Meaning that Neil at that point does what he wants to do. In fact, that's how many Calvinists, the Reformed, would describe freedom. Freedom, you're free in the sense that you do what you want to do at any moment. But the thing is, God controlled you and God determined what you want to do. Because God reached down and out of the blue, he changed your nature. That's what they refer to the doctrine. Well, you've heard of TULIP before, right? Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. That's the fourth point of TULIP, and then perseverance. So believing in irresistible grace, what a Calvinist or someone more in the Reformed tradition says is that God's grace comes to you irresistibly. There's no freedom on your part involved, and it simply changes your heart. And then because your heart's changed, you freely believe. That's what we refer to as a compatibilist view of freedom. Okay, is that clear so far?
Exactly. Well, that you're really down to the bone of it, because it's the idea of when God changes our heart, and that regeneration is a done deal. Free will seems to go out the window, but in these services, they're asking again and again for you to make a choice, for you to exercise free will, for you to, and that's where I'm stumbling. And
that's because you're also digging down to the foundation of the whole thing, and you're realizing some of the difficulty. Because yes, they would say no problem. I mean, all of the Calvinists I've read, they would say, hey, look, there's no problem with this. God simply regenerates you, and therefore you have a new nature. And because you have a new nature, what you want is what you wouldn't have wanted before, and what you want is to believe. And so when they preach, in fact, it's kind of I think it's a real difficulty, but people have asked them, do you think God loves everyone? And the consistent will have to say, no, God only loves some people, the ones he's chosen. And when I stand up at the pulpit as a Calvinist preacher and I preach to a room full of people, I don't know which ones are the ones that God is going to sovereignly regenerate and give the Holy Spirit to. So I preach, come, one and all, come to Christ. And those whom God regenerates will do it. And they'll get up out of their seat. I mean, if you're having an altar caller, say, and they will come forward. But again, it's this compatibilist view of freedom. That is, they would say, oh, they're free. They're free in the sense that they're doing what they want to do. Okay, now let's distinguish it. The Catholic view does not believe in irresistible grace, that God just reaches down out of heaven, out of the blue, and just regenerates the ones he wants to regenerate. The Catholic view is that God's grace goes out wooing and calling and winning, and that human beings must freely cooperate with that grace. So grace does lead. Grace does come. The word prevenient comes up, prevenient grace. It's a word that's used more in the Arminian Protestant world. But we believe that God's grace leads out and speaks and reaches out and woos and calls, but that the human person must freely choose, must freely cooperate. And so there's a cooperation between grace and faith. And when that cooperation takes place, then the graces of salvation begin in someone's life. That's more the Catholic view. You follow what I'm saying there?
I do. So are Catholics synergistic and Calvinists are monergistic in that sense?
Yes. And you're throwing out some big words for people. But yeah, monergistic is the term that Calvinists will use. Mono meaning one, okay? Meaning, it's just God. It's just God, okay?
God does everything,
and we are completely passive. In fact, Martin Luther gave an illustration one time, Neil. He said, "He said in our lives, either the devil is riding on the horse. I mean, imagine that you're a horse, all right? Sorry to to use that analogy for you, Neil. I'm sure you're not anything like a
go
horse.
Go ahead.
Okay. But
it's all right.
He said, Neil is like a horse. And either the devil is riding the horse, or God knocks the devil off the horse, and God jumps on the horse, and God begins to drive the horse. But in either way, Neil is completely passive. Neil does nothing. Neil has no action that comes from him, no choice that originates from him. Neil is completely passive. That's the way that Luther described it. And that's the way, I mean, if you press a Calvinist down to the bottom line, they will agree that that's their view. That before conversion, the devil is riding you. And you're freely doing what you want to do. But see, what you want to do is determined by the rider, and the rider on the horse is the devil, and therefore what you want to do at that point is lie and steal and feed your lusts and all of that. And then the time comes where God irresistibly draws you, meaning he puts on his boxing gloves and he knocks the devil off the horse and he jumps on the horse and begins to ride, and you are awakened. You come alive, and then you think, I don't want to do those things anymore. I want to put my faith in Christ. And so you do it. That's basically summing up the two. I mean, that's a way of summing up the two positions. Now, you asked in your question here if there are any scripture citations. And I think
did, yeah.
The main thing that comes to my mind right away, Neil, you know, I have a pretty good grip on the Bible, but I don't have a universal grip on the Bible, is that our freedom is mainly presupposed in the Bible, our freedom. In passages like this, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. In other words, temptations come to you, but God is there to help you. I think about Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another. So, you know, Paul is assuming there that a Christian who has been called to be free can still use his freedom to indulge the flesh. And he says, don't do that. Rather, serve one another humbly. John 7, verse 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And, you know, just verse after verse that basically assume human freedom. In other words, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that, you know, Satan's just riding us like a horse and then God just comes and just knocks them off. There are all kinds of passages in Scripture that assume freedom. Does that help you?
Yeah, thank you. I mean, it's brilliant. It's mysterious, I've got to say still. It doesn't stack up logically because, you know, like Ezekiel, you know, God brings us to himself and then we exercise freedom, but it's mostly to choose evil, which is,
well, he's drawing.
I mean, I'm there. Yeah. But he's drawing us.
Ways, yes. He's drawing us. But although I didn't mention this, think about this, Neil, if Satan really is riding a person like a horse, like a rider on a horse, and the person can only do what the devil wants them to do, how could they be morally accountable for anything they do?
Absolutely.
And if God then is simply riding us, then how can anything that we do be morally good? Or, you know, it seems like moral accountability, moral responsibility, and even the idea of reward is this thrown out the window when you have this situation where God is simply riding you like a horse again. Sorry for repeating that. I'm beating that horse to death. So that's another issue as well. Anyway, Neil, I'll give you the final word.
Yeah, thanks very much. Thank you so much. I really appreciate your thoughts on this.
Thank you, Neil. And call back to the Patrick Madrid Show anytime. Thanks for coming on the air with us at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. I've got a call here from Emmanuel as well, and I want to take that call right after the break. So let's take a short break, and then Emmanuel, hold on. You'll be right up after the break.
This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union, where you can boost your savings with their 14-month share certificate, earning a 4.14% annual percentage yield. info@relevantradio.com/certificate.
Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. This is not Patrick Madrid, however. This is a friend of Patrick's. My name is Ken Hensley. I'm the Director of Pastoral Care for the Coming Home Network, and I'm filling in for a couple of days while Patrick takes some time off. And Cyrus, I was just wondering, is that song you were just playing, is that Patrick and his band performing? Is that a live?
No, I do have. I just got in the mail a tape of his.
No.
So I have. So now I just need some way to take this tape and digitize it so I can share it with the world here on the Patrick Madrid Show.
You'll need his permission, right? Are you going to seek his permission or are you going to do it?
I think him giving it to me was all the permission I needed.
All right. Well, I'm going to be anxious to hear that.
Yeah, me too.
When you're able to
but
digitize
I don't have a tape. I don't have a tape player anymore. Do you? Does anybody have a tape player?
You mean a cassette tape?
A cassette tape player, yeah. Yeah, it's not 8-track, which was what I thought I was going to get. So it's better than that. But
I've got an old one somewhere.
Yeah, bring it with you next time.
I don't know whether it works. I hate cassette players now.
Oh, yeah.
My life, well, on the one hand, my life was enhanced by a cassette player when I listened to the series of tapes called Answering Common Objections Against the Catholic Faith. This started me on my road toward the Catholic Church. On the other hand, I hate those things.
If my old self could see all of the technology I have in the palm of my hand with my phone, my old self wouldn't believe it. So I mean, I was amazed when I could fit 15 songs on a CD, and now I can fit every song ever made in my pocket.
I heard someone say something like this. They said that the power of the computer that you have in your telephone, I mean, in your iPhone, let's say, that you would have to fill like a factory with gigantic computers to have the same computing power at some point in the past.
Yeah, I've heard that, like the computing power in our cell phones dwarfs what they used to get to the moon.
Yeah, that's what I heard. That's what it was. The moon. Yeah, that's right. Which means I should be able to go to Mars and Jupiter and everything on my phone.
I can't. And instead of studying Einstein and the great philosophers, I'm watching cat videos.
Okay, but I want to tell you now why I hate cassette tape players and cassette tapes. As I grew up, I was a musician. That's what I did. And that's what I did for a living, really, as an adult, until I finally left that and started studying the Bible. And I played the guitar, Cyrus, and I played in bands. It was 4 hours a night, 5 nights a week, grind in nightclubs around Southern California. And I also played the pedal steel guitar, if you know what that is. You know what that is?
I think so. That's where you're sitting down, right? And you have like a piece of metal in your hand and you're sliding.
No, you got this table in front of you with strings and you got pedals on the floor you're pushing. It's used in country music, country western a lot, but beyond that as well. Anyway, I played the pedal steel guitar, and I was asked one time to go into a studio with someone that was recording a demo recording for a recording contract. It was a band, and they asked me to go in and they asked me to compose a part for the pedal steel guitar, including a pedal steel solo in the song and all that. And I did that, and I went into the studio and recorded, and I was very proud of it. It's the only recording I have on earth of me playing, you know, a professional recording with a pedal steel guitar and a solo and all that. Because believe it or not, even though I played music for years and played in nightclubs for years, this is back in the 70s, and I'm not saying recording equipment didn't exist, but I have no recording on earth of ever playing. No recording of playing live, even though I played hundreds of hours, no recording. So anyway, I was very, you know, I was happy about this cassette tape that I had, and I had it in a box at my house, and I'd kept it for decades. About 3 years ago, I look across the room and I see my seven-year-old or six, probably six at the time, maybe five even, my five-year-old grandson, Johnny, and he's got this cassette tape in his hand and he's pulling the tape out of it.
And
I ran over and I grabbed the tape and it was my recording. It was the only recording on earth And I
hope you had a number two pencil handy so you could slowly rewind that tape back into its proper place.
It was pulled out and destroyed.
Oh.
It was twisted up and bent and stretched and I think even broken. I thought you meant a number two pencil so I could kill him.
No. You remember the old trick of how to get the tape back in.
Yeah. If it's just come out some, you can just slowly rewind it and bring it back in. Yeah, that didn't work. No, that wasn't going to work at all. So that's another reason why when I think about cassette tape players, I think about something I'd want to throw into the lake of fire.
Those old CDs aren't much better anymore. I found an old mixtape I had made, 20 years ago mm-hmm. for my wife. And I was like, oh, let's listen to this. No scratches on it at all. And it skipped.
Right.
So it's like degenerating. Those old CDs don't last forever. Maybe that's why vinyl's coming back.
Well, it is coming back, although vinyl gets scratches no matter how. It's like a new car. You drive a new car off the lot and you swear you're going to keep it pristine forever, and pretty soon it's scratched. So I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I'm not a tech person like you, Cyrus. I don't know the answer. Okay. Well, listen, though. We have a little bit of time here in this segment. I want to go to Emmanuel calling from L.A., California. Good to have you on the air.
Hi, Ken. Good morning.
Good morning.
Pleasure to talk to you over the phone. I have two questions regarding Protestantism. So I am a Catholic, but my question is, before I ask my first question is, from my understanding, Protestants believe that once you believe that Jesus died for you and resurrected, salvation is promised. So that being said, is what is the Protestant perspective of Judas since he committed suicide?
Okay, those are good questions. And all right, let's talk about it a little bit. First of all, I'll take Judas first of all. There is no Protestant position on Judas. You know, Protestantism is divided up into many, many, many different denominations. You understand that, right?
Yes.
Yeah, and I would say that most, if you were to talk to a Protestant, most of them would say, well, obviously Judas was lost. Judas denied the Lord. He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He went out and committed suicide, and he's lost. But if you were to press them on it, I want to be fair. If you were to press them, I think that any Protestant would say basically what a Catholic would say, and that is that, you know, no one knows what was in his heart and mind at the end of his life. No one knows that. And so no one can say with absolute assurity that somehow Judas was lost. No one can really say that. Most assume that, and that's Catholic and Protestant, but no one can say that with assurance, again, that they are speaking absolute fact and that it's 100% certain. Even though suicide itself is mortal sin, you know, as you know, for mortal sin to be committed, the sin must be grave. It must be something very serious, and killing yourself is serious. That would count as mortal sin. You must know that it's mortal sin. You must know that. And you must freely choose it. And because of that, the church teaches that there can be many mitigating circumstances. You know, what if Judas at the moment was just absolutely driven by despair? You've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ?
Yes, I have.
Yeah, and you know those scenes in there where Mel Gibson used a bunch of little children to kind of portray demons, I think. And the fact that after Judas did what he did, he was just being pursued by these demons and he was basically going insane. You've seen those scenes, right?
Yes, I have.
Yeah, right before he commits suicide, in fact, he's running through the desert and these kids are just chasing him and knocking him down and making these gruesome faces at him, these satanic kind of faces. And so the church does teach that there could be mitigating circumstances. If someone was driven by such passion and maybe even satanic influence to kill themselves, it might not even be mortal sin in the sense of a grave matter. You know that it's grave matter and you freely chose it. And so no one can say ultimately Judas's state. And this is something that Catholic theologians will say again and again and again. I listened to Robert Barron speaking just recently, and he said the same thing, This is why, while the church has declared many people to be in heaven, has declared certain people to be saints in heaven, the church has never declared anyone to be in hell. And that would apply to Judas as well. Okay, but you asked about 1 John 3, verse 9, too?
Yes, that is correct.
Okay, let's read the verse and talk about it for a moment. In 1 John 3, 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, that is, God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, no one who practices sin, no one born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, first of all, I want to address what you mentioned, Emmanuel, about, good name, by the way. I guess having a name like that is kind of a spur to holiness, right?
Yeah.
First, the comment you made about justification. You're right, since in most Protestant theology, or I'll say in much of Protestant theology, because there's very little you can say most or all regarding. In much of Protestant theology, the idea is that at the moment you believe in Christ, it's a done deal. Christ's perfect righteousness is legally imputed to you. It's credited to you, credited to your account, as it were, and you are justified. You are saved from that moment. Now, here's something that I want to say, though, because many Catholics misunderstand what Protestants are saying here, and they assume that what that means is that after that moment, nothing you do matters. I hear that all the time from Catholics. Wow, Protestants believe that after you accept Jesus, it just doesn't matter what you do. You could sin like crazy. And they'll quote passages, like they'll quote Martin Luther saying, you know, I could commit adultery 1,000 times a day and it doesn't matter and all that. And there are certain versions of Protestantism that do speak that way. In fact, I heard a preacher one time say this. He said, if at the end of this sermon you come forward and you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he said, I don't care whether you leave this building and, well, I'm not going to give the details here because it's not really appropriate for this, for family radio. But he basically said, I don't care whether you go out of here and just do anything you want, live any way you want. When Christ returns, you will be raptured up through the roof and you'll go straight into heaven. So there are some who take that position, but that's not the main position of Protestantism, either Calvinist or Arminian. And the main position, and I'll say even of Calvinism, is this. Although we are justified in the sight of God at the moment of faith and the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, God also regenerates, which takes us back to the previous caller, Neil. God also regenerates us at that moment, and he gives us his Holy Spirit at that moment, and the Holy Spirit begins to motivate us to live in obedience and to pursue holiness. And because of that, they would interpret this passage from 1 John like this. They would say, no one who is born of God practices sin, meaning can go on living day after day in sin. And they will refer to the fact that the verb forms that John uses here are present active verb forms, which mean that you're doing this in the present and you're doing it actively, and it can connote continuous action. So that's the way they would interpret it, and that's the way Catholics interpret it as well, and both Calvinist and Arminian Protestants interpret it, because John says a lot of very strong things. You read through 1 John, and he makes a lot of statements like this, that if you just read it on the surface, you might think that what he's saying is, man, once you're born of God, you cannot ever sin again. A person who's been born again of Christ cannot sin, and therefore, I'm in trouble, because I know that I've sinned, and I know that I sin. And so, no, what we focus on is his use of the present active verb forms, so that what John is saying to us is, look, no one who has been born of God can just live on in sin, you know, without even caring about it. He makes these other statements too, like, you know, no one who hates his brother has been born of God. No one who says that he loves God and yet hates his brother can truly be born of God. Or if you say you love God, you must love your brother. He makes all of these strong statements, Emmanuel, that are sort of similar. And the answer, I think, in every case, is that he's speaking of an ongoing kind of lifestyle. And basically he's saying, if you're born of God, you can't live that way. Because if you live in sin, your conscience is going to be bothering you. And you're going to know that you need to get to confession. And you need to confess that. And you need to seek holiness in your life. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, strive after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Does that help you, Emmanuel?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much, Ken.
Any other comment you'd like to make on this?
Not necessarily on this. Within less than 30 seconds, just want to share a little bit about myself. I heard your testimony of how you changed from Protestantism, being a pastor in Protestant church, to Catholicism, and it's really motivating. I mean, I'm 23 years old. I teach RCIA in my home church in St. Alphonsus in East LA. Mm-hmm. And I'm also active in St. Marcellinus in the City of Commerce in SoCal. I mean, it is just so motivating to hear, you know, individuals talking, you know, in the Patrick Madrid show, and just overall hearing their testimony. And I mean, it's just really encouraging. And, you know, I want to talk forever, but long story short, you know, thank you for what you're doing. And, you know, just thank you for overall.
Thank you, Emmanuel. Okay, thank you. Thanks for calling, and thanks for your extremely kind comments. Thanks for calling. And I hope that I was able to help you with that question. Again, for those who would like to be on the show, the number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And just very quickly, in the few seconds that we have left, I'd like to answer one more email. Believe it or not, in 30 seconds. Hello, Patrick. My 12-year-old daughter is involved in a singing and dancing program at her school, and her teacher booked a charity fundraiser at a local Protestant church to help the program. To my knowledge, they're only using the property. Should I let her participate? The answer is yes. If they're only using the property, they're renting the property, there's no problem whatsoever. We'll be back in just a couple of moments.